and the things in your Bible. We've come through every segment of it that I have broken it down into those five areas. Tonight we're probably going to do really one of the most important, and I've got some really good examples to give you tonight. Do we have any more handouts back there? I can't hear you.
It's just one set. We can make them up.
Make some more up. And you have any from the first week, the first night we did them? You have the first week?
Yeah.
All you need is last week. Yeah, make these this couple. Make me two sets. Or make some sets. I don't care how many. Make sure these kids get a couple sets up here. And I think that I hope that you have been following through with it and staying up with it. Human nature is such that that's probably more than I could ever hope for. I don't think that probably across the board has happened. What that does show you is that everybody, and I say this about myself, needs to keep your priorities where it needs to be. One of the things you cannot get behind in your Bible is putting your notes in. You've got to stay current with that because of just how it works. You just have to. And that doesn't mean you bite off more than you can chew, but it certainly means that you stay with what you got. Huh?
We have a set. Does anybody want a set of them? Or do you want
just I just need last week. Oh, you need a set of them?
No, I need one.
You need what, honey? Okay, all I need is about four or five sets of last week. And if you got the Jimmy, if you got the first one, make me four or five of those so we have them.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
You don't.
Jimmy, make 1,000 copies of each. So tonight, what I want to show you now, I'm going to show you, and you hear me talk about this all the time. I'm going to give you a real key to your Bible tonight that's going to help you put things into order. Over the years, I have figured out for myself what really, really cuts a lot of time out of my time with the Bible as far as making things easy to find. I know you said out there, and when you asked me questions on Thursday night Bible study, that you think I have memorized all of it and I just know it all. That's just simply not true. I mean, I wouldn't even pretend that that is true. I know that I don't have that ability. I don't think anybody, maybe other than a very few people, do. And I do a couple of people. I do know a couple of people who can do that, but I ain't one of them. So what I had to do is what you're going to have to do, and that is you're going to have to find yourself a really easy system that you can work through. And I have found when it comes to putting individual verses in your Bible, and I'm going to show you a number of things tonight, and these are things that you ought to be able to, and I'm just telling you right now, if you got your little Bible pen that's the right kind of pen, and you have your Bible, you ought to put these in as we go through tonight, and you'll walk out of here with about five or six things just ready to go. But I'm gonna show you how that I do it. Now, you hear me talk a lot about definitive verses. And definitive verses, to me, is the place in the Bible where whatever subject we're going to talk about is the bottom line definition of it. And in other words, I look at things in the Bible, and I break it down to the lowest common denominator. I mean, you can take a subject in the Bible like the second coming of Christ, and you can go to 100 different places in the Bible, but there's only one place in the Bible that is the definitive passage on it, and that's where it absolutely clearly lays it out that you can't get underneath it. It's the bedrock foundation. What I do and what I have done over the years, and this is why I give you all the time in my preaching on Sunday morning, on my Thursday night Bible study, I'm always giving you definitive verses. I'm always telling you this is a definitive passage. Because I want you to begin to put those into your Bible and then work from there. And what I've done with my Bible for my own ease of using it is that over the years I have pretty much broken down all the definitive verses for just about every subject that I know of in the Bible. What I do is this. I can't remember all the reference verses on any beginning subject. I just can't. There's no way I could do that. So I realized that instead of doing that, what I decided to do was, to the best of my ability, is just to remember where my definitive passage is on a subject. So you'll see me, you'll ask me a question on Thursday night, and I will immediately go back to a passage, and I'll call you there. And usually in most cases, and I'm going to give you some examples here in a moment, I give you the definitive passage on it. Right there at that definitive passage, I have every reference that I need throughout the rest of the Bible right there at that definitive passage. So I don't have to remember all of those different verses, passages. All I got to do is remember the definitive passage. For instance, if somebody asked a question on the judgment seat of Christ, I know the definitive passage of the judgment seat of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, when I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I may have 20 other verses there that branch me out all through the Bible that have passages that relate back to the judgment seat of Christ. So I could go there, and I could not only have that passage to start with, but I could run you through 8 or 9 other references from that one point. That's what I'm talking about when it comes down to individual verses about different areas in the Bible. And one of the things that you want to begin to do, if you haven't done this already, is you want to begin to mark your definitive passages in the Bible. And I tell them to you all the time, and I'll tell you this is a definitive passage, and you want to mark that. And in my Bible, I have this is the definitive passage on this particular subject. And in my mind, I just know that. So when you ask me a question, instead of me having to remember 28 verses, I got to just remember one. Now, to make it even more easy for me, in the back of my Bible, in my line letter pages, you don't have line when letter ones in your wide margin. Mine's an Oxford, and it has it in. I have a whole 2 pages devoted to where my definitive references are, my definitive passages are for the major things that I may need. After 35, 40 years, I just remember where a lot of them are. But there'll be times that I won't, and I'll have to go back there. And if it's an obscure place that I don't get to a lot of times or a lot of people don't ask the question on, I'll have it back there so as a ready reference that I can go back and find it. And it's all listed back there for me. They're not in alphabetical order, but they're in the order that I found them. And I just got to usually scan down, and I can pick it out where I need to get it. Those are a couple of things that you want to do. Now, I'm going to give you some examples tonight. And the first thing I want you to do is come over to, I want you to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I want to try to get through all of these tonight, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these, but I'm going to show you the model that you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I didn't print off examples of this because I figure you now, you know, have the idea. And so when I tell it to you, you already have a visual of how I did it. But what I want to talk to you about is in your Bible, there's a number of things that are laid out by the series of sevens. We know that this number 7 is God's perfect number. God does everything by sevens. And you're going to find that as you come through the scriptures, many of the things that you're going to study fall into that pattern of sevens. For instance, in your Bible, the Bible talks about 7 mysteries. Now, those 7 mysteries really are 7 key areas in your life that if you don't understand what they are, you're going to get screwed up in your Bible at some place along the line. There's a lot of bad teaching and a lot of heresy out in churches today, and I can guarantee you this, one thing. Every heresy out there in every church exists simply because that the pastor or the church or the people in the church do not understand the 7 mysteries. God put those 7 mysteries in the Bible for you, the church. And there's 7 mysteries that the world can't grasp, so the world doesn't have any understanding about it at all. They were 7 mysteries that were given to you that if you study them, they will make the foundational base for what you believe in your Bible. Now, the definitive passage for that, and this is why I'm telling you this, is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And this is your definitive passage on the mysteries of God. Now, I'm going to read it for you. It says this. It says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that is the definitive passage because it tells me that my job as a pastor, my job as a pastor is to be a steward of these mysteries. And if you go to our website, you'll find that one of the first things that I did when we started our church is I basically brought you through all of the seven series. I not only brought you through the seven mysteries, but I also brought you through the seven distinct different baptisms in the Bible. I brought you through the seven resurrections in the Bible. I brought you through every seven that was in the Bible that in a chronological order that you needed to know and understand and laid those things out for you. Now, when it comes back to these mysteries are simply this. It's seven key areas of your Bible that you need to know. And when you know them and you can thoroughly understand them and explain them, you pretty much have a handle on your Bible. These seven mysteries God gives to the church. And there are seven things that God gives to you and to me as his believers that if you don't have them, you ain't going to figure out anything about the Bible, and I guarantee you, you're going to get screwed up someplace in the Bible because these seven mysteries are the foundation of which the Bible is built on. And the text here says that you and I as ministers are supposed to be stewards of those mysteries. Now, that's your definitive passage. Right out alongside of that, I have the seven mysteries listed. And all I have is the reference to them and basically one or two words that tell me what that mystery is. Now, I'm going to show you how I'm going to walk you through these. Obviously, I'm not going to explain all of the mystery. You don't need to go out of here tonight knowing the mysteries, but you do need to go out of here having them listed in your Bible at this particular place, and then I'm going to show you what to do with them from there, okay? Okay, now let's go through them very quickly. The first mystery is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And all I have in my Bible along that line is this. This is all I have. 1 Timothy 3:16. And then I have this. Virgin birth. That's your first mystery. That's all I have. That's all I need. Because that tells me that when I go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the first mystery I'm going to find is the mystery of the virgin birth. Now, what's the mystery about that? Very quickly. The mystery about that is how and why did God come through a woman that no man had ever known before that was a virgin? That's the mystery. The answer to that goes so deep into the Bible about what God is doing, how he's doing it, and why he's doing it, that it lifts up a whole area of material that you want to, in time, you want to know. You don't need to know it tonight. I suggest for you that at this point, once you get it in, that you go to the website or get the CD back here, and go back through those seven mysteries and make your notes on them yourself. All right, the second one. The second one, and I have number two, would be Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And right after that one, just like I have here, I have the mystery of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And basically that mystery has to do with the fact that how does God, who is holy, dwell and live inside somebody as unholy as you and me? That's the mystery. When you understand that, you will never have a problem thinking you can lose your salvation ever again. You know why people think they can lose their salvation, how they can get saved and then do something wrong down the line and then God take it away from them? They believe that because they don't understand that second mystery. If you understand that second mystery, how the Holy Spirit of God can live inside you and me when we're still sinful, you'll never figure it out. You just never will. And that's a mystery, see? When you figure that out and you study that out and you get that laid out, you understand the process by which God saved you, then you also understand the process by which God will keep you. Somebody says, well, I believe you can lose your salvation because you can do something that you don't deserve it, and God will take it from you. I got news for you. When you study that mystery, you'll find out that not only do you do things every day of your life that you don't deserve salvation, but you didn't deserve salvation when God gave you the salvation. You didn't deserve it any more today you got saved than you do today now that you are saved. That's the mystery, see? That's the mystery. All right, the third mystery is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. And that'll be, right after that one, I simply have the mystery of the church. And that is the mystery of the body of Christ, the church, the true church, the spiritual church, us being in this spiritual church. There's two aspects to the church. There's the church militant, and there's the church triumphant. The church militant will be you and me left on this planet to carry out the warfare of the believer with Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. That's one concept of the church. The church triumphant will be you and me in the victory that we're going to have when Christ comes and takes us out of this mess that we're in. So that's the mystery of the church. The fourth one, and you should have this one down pretty good because we talked about this when we come through the book of Romans, is found in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And that is the mystery of the nation of Israel as far as God restoring them. And that is a mystery. You'll find that we're in most churches today, as in the world today, everybody is against the nation of Israel. There's only two nations that I know of today that are pro-Israel, and that is America and the and Great Britain or England. And that'll change here in a few short years, if not months. But you need to understand, as a believer in Romans chapter 11, the whole chapter is built around the mystery. And you're going to find that in every one of these places, he tells you this is a mystery. When it comes to the church, he talks about the mystery. He says to the church, this is a great mystery. When he talks about Romans being Romans 11, he tells you, this is a mystery. When he comes back there about the virgin birth, he tells you, this is a mystery. You find the word mystery in every one of these. The fifth one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, and that is the mystery of the rapture of the church. You would be absolutely boggled in your mind at the churches that claim to be Christian, that claim to be filled up with born-again saved people who are now today denying the rapture of the church. And you can get on the website and you can find a whole list of people, places, and websites that basically discount the rapture of the church. And they'll tell you that there is no rapture. They'll tell you that the rapture of the church goes back to a guy in England back around the 1800s by the name of Darby, really about the 1880s, Darby. And he's the one that come up with all of this stuff. And the poor deluded idiots don't even understand where the word rapture came from. You say you don't find the word rapture in the Bible, and this is their reasoning. You don't find the word rapture in the Bible, so there must not be a rapture. Well, as I said to one of those bozos one time, he says, you believe the rapture? And I said, yeah. And he says, well, show me the rapture in the Bible. And I figured, well, you know, the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly. So I said, you believe the Bible is the word of God? He says, yes. I said, show me the word Bible in the Bible. Like, because the word's not there, it doesn't exist. And he didn't need, as most of them, it's a mystery, see? The rapture is such an intimate thing that is given to only the most intimate people in their relationship with Christ, and it's a mystery. He didn't even understand it. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapto. And the word first used with Darby, did Darby come up with it? No. You know where the word rapto, I think it's R-A-P-I-I-O. You know where the word rapto came from? It came from the old Latin Bible of the Waldensians. My God, that's all the way back to 600, 700, 800, 900, 1000 A.D. They knew about the rapture back then under the Waldensians. They knew what it meant, and the word rapto in Latin, that'd be the old Latin Bible that they used, means catching away, taking out. So your term for the rapture goes right back to that biblical line, the Waldensians and the old Latin Vulgate that they had back there in the Dark Ages. And they don't even understand that. You know why? Because that's a mystery. And that'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, the mystery of the rapture of the church. And that is probably the greatest single chapter, along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that tells you that there is a rapture, even though you don't find the word. All right, the sixth one will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Now that'll be called the mystery of iniquity. What is that one about? That one is about the Antichrist himself. The mystery of iniquity shows you how and why the Antichrist, where he's at, who he is, what he's going to do, and it shows you the mystery of the Antichrist. When you understand the mystery of iniquity, you have no problem understanding what you're seeing in the day and age that we live in. You're seeing in 2010, you're seeing everything set up for that mystery of iniquity to unfold itself. And yet, churches, the world, people are running around like we're going to live forever and it's going to go on forever, and all this stuff out there is just absolutely great stuff. And it's because they don't understand the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity has to do with the person of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Then the seventh mystery will be Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. And that'll be the mystery of Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots. And that those seven mysteries will give you everything that you need to know as a foundational base about the Bible and what you believe and why you believe it. From Genesis to Revelation, once you take each one of these and lay it out, I could take each one of them and take a Bible study period of time, 2 hours or whatever we spend here, and I could take that amount of time, maybe twice that amount of time, and break every one of these down. That's how much material you're dealing with. And you need to do that in time. But right now, I want you to see how when it comes to something like this, this is what I do. I go to my definitive passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. I list those seven out there to the side in my wide margin so I have a ready reference. Now, you know what I do next? Someday you will teach those seven mysteries. If you keep growing and you keep coming to the point where God keeps using you the way he has been, you will grow up to the point that you teach somebody this. So here's what you want to have. You not only want to have it here, but you want to have that the next place you go when you start to teach this is you're going to automatically turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, there you're going to put a little bigger outline of what this particular one means, that you have what you need. You don't need to worry about that right now. You'll get that off the tape if you listen to it. And you'll need to see that there. And then you know what you do? What you do from that point is right underneath, when you're finished, you write, the next place I go is Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And then you put a little paragraph there. Then when you're done with that one, you put a little note, the next place I go will be Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. In other words, you work your way from the last one to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, that as you go through, you don't have to keep flipping back and looking at what you got in chapter 4, verse 1. You have a ready reference that just carries you and walks you all the way through. You see what I'm talking about? That's how you want to lay these things out. You want to always find the definitive passage first, and I give them to you all the time. And then you want to build whatever you're going with from that point on. And that's how you build your reference Bible, but you want to make it easy. I don't want to have to keep flipping back to chapter 4, verse 1 to see where I got to go next. I'm certainly not smart enough to remember where I got to go next. So I have it right in where I just did this one on the virgin birth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I have marked where I go next. And when I get to that one, I have it marked where I go next. And when I get to that one, I have it marked where I go next till I finish up the seven. You want to do that with every seven series that you ever put into your Bible. And in time, you're going to have them all. We're just talking about one of them tonight. But you're going to do that with every format of everything you lay out in your Bible. You want to have a systematic, easy format by which you can follow through with it. The key to the key to being familiar with your Bible, folks, is just simple. The key to getting familiar with your Bible is using it. And I remember when Jim and I had a great time the other night, didn't we, Jimmy, huh?
Yes,
we solved the blood-sucking vampires from Jupiter, didn't we, buddy, huh? We got them suckers nailed out, and we put stakes in their heart.
Amen.
Amen. Sirloin steaks right in their heart. Anyway, Jim, when he first came over, as all of you, had a really hard time finding the books in the Bible. When I would say something, you know, it takes some of you, you know, a week to get where you need to go. And some of you put the little cheaters in here, which is fine. These little things like this that help you out, those are fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And that's fine. But I noticed the other night, and Jim and Marcy have been cracking the Bible pretty good. I noticed the other night now that when I told him to go someplace, he's finding it a lot faster. He's moving through it. And he's getting it now where he's getting all of those things down, and he's finding the verses and the chapters a lot easier. You know why? Because they're in it. The more you're in it, the more you become associated with what's in it, and the more familiar you become with it. And that is the key. It's just that simple. The more you spend time in it, the more you're going to be familiar where everything is at. Now, you may just be somebody just digging a hole in the Bible and trying to get it all together, and it doesn't seem that way to you yet. I promise you, you'll get there. But you want to always make it the easiest way you can get there. And for me, the easiest way I got there was to have a definitive passage that I know that is the lowest common denominator, whatever subject I'm going to talk about. And then I work it from there. But I can go forward and backwards or upside down or inside out if I have to, based on my simple way I've laid those things out. Now, let me give you another one here. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ, all right? The definitive passage on the judgment seat of Christ. Jimmy, would you give whatever they need right there, my little couple right there, give them what they need. When you get to the definitive passage on the judgment seat of Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just one chapter back. So let's just, since we're here, let's just stay right here, right there. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Is the definitive passage on the judgment seat of Christ. It does not get any better than this. Now, right along chapter 3, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 reference verses that are going to take me everywhere else I need to go on the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, when you get a little older and a little more familiar and a little more confident, guys, let me tell you what you'll be able to do. Somebody asks you to preach a message on the judgment seat of Christ, all you got to do is go right here into this chapter, read whatever part of the text you want, and then you have every reference verse in the Bible that is a main reference verse at your fingertips that if you're teaching it, you're preaching it, or you're studying it yourself, you have every place you need to go. Now, I'm going to give you these. And you ought to put these in right now. I'm just telling you, you can do whatever you want to do. You'll go home tonight and think you're going to do it, and then Jay Leno will have somebody on there funny, and you'll never get it done. All right. Now, these are not in any particular order. None of these really are. I mean, if you may, you know, I don't see the point in putting them in a chronological order. It, some people like to do those things. Me, you know, I'm just thankful I got them. I don't care what order they're in. Now, right along the side of chapter 3 in my wide margin, I have these 8 verses, and I have a little box around them. I mean, I do boxes. I like boxes, big boxes. I'll tell you why boxes are good. Because you get so many notes on your columns that they all run together. So I do a couple of things, and you see it every once in a while if you look at my Bible. On these 8 things, I'll put these 8 things down like this on my wide margin. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 things right here. And then when I lay them out this way and I get down what I want, then I'll put a box around them, see? Now, you may not think that means anything, but what that does to me when I turn there is I don't have to look for it. It's right there. It's boxed out. There'll be times when I come down my center column of references like this that I'll have so many references. I'll have a reference here and a reference here and a reference here, and these three references may mean to the same thing, and then I'll get into another verse, and these references may be someplace else, and then there'll be references here be someplace else. So what I do in a case like that is I take my little pen and I draw a line across it, see, like that. What that does is, I know this is stupid. I know it's stupid. But do you want to learn your Bible? You want to pay $100 million and go to Dartmouth Divinity Center and pay it? You want to learn how to really understand it? Listen to dumb old me. This is the way you do it. Divide it out. It helps you get to a passage, and you don't have to sit there for 10 minutes trying to decide what's running into what and what. Because when you start putting notes into your Bible, and your Bible someday looks like this Bible, you're going to need them little lines to keep it all straight. Because I ain't smart enough to be able to put it down. And when you're teaching something, or you got, when you're teaching a Bible study like I teach, you don't have a lot of time to think about what you're going to do. Otherwise, we'd just be standing around here and you'd be talking. Because what happens when you lose your crowd? You know what you start doing? You start talking to them, you start trading recipes. You know, you start talking about, you know, your new shotgun or your fishing rod or, you know, how many fish you caught. That's what happens. You can't lose your crowd. And you, I can't stay up here and say, well, okay, give me 10 minutes and I'll figure this out. You're going to go out and get a Coke. You're going to go get a order of pizza. You ain't going to, you can't lose your crowd. So you got to, a lot of this, you can't take the time to try to figure it out. One of the things that helps me is when I line it out. When I go to that thing, boy, I see that this is one section, this is another section, and this is another section. That boxed out there is something, and then that's how I do it. And as you do it that way, it's going to come to the point where it's going to make it easier for you. And I know you don't see that at this point, but you start to put your Bible and do with it what you're supposed to do with it, and you're going to see how it's going to work out. All right, now let me give you these. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a definitive passage on the judgment seat of Christ. The next one you want to put in there, the first one, will be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. That verse, and all I got after that is naked. That's all I got. You don't have to put a lot around it. All you need is one word to trigger what it's about. What I have right here is the word naked. Because that verse tells you that there's going to be some people that wind up at the judgment seat of Christ naked. The next one I have right under that will be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And that verse, and all I have the word after that is the word terror. Terror. You know, like your mother-in-law. Terror. Like your kids. Holy terror, you know. And what you got there is the Bible says in that particular passage that the judgment seat of Christ is the terror of the Lord. See? I don't need the whole verse. I just need the one word. I got the verse, see? And you will too in time. Now my third one is in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. And all I have after that one is all stand. No, you don't have to. Because that verse says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you see? My next one is Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. And that one is important because that one, and I, after that one, I have no man take your crown. Because that verse tells you that there are people that you will associate in your life as Christians who will have a different agenda than the Bible has and you have, and you pile up with them, you become buddies with them. They influence you away from the Bible, away from the things of God, and you simply wind up at the judgment seat of Christ, and they take from you the crown that God had for you because they influence you the wrong way. Hence, let no man take thy crown. Now, the next one is also found in Revelation. I want to look at this one. I'm not sure why, but I got a note here that says, look at this. This will be Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. There must be something here that I wanted to say. Revelation 16, 15. Oh, yeah, I see it now. This is worth looking at. And this is my next one. And after this one, it simply says garments. Garments. Because he says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he should walk naked and they see his shame." So that verse not only says that, the last verse said you can lose your crown, this verse says you'll lose your garments, and obviously this ties back to the one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that says we will be naked. So that's why you want to have that one in there. The next one I have is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and these are good verses that go along with that. That verse says that every man strives for the masteries. That means strives for the masteries. Everybody tries to do right, and it says in that verse that they try to do right so they receive a crown. See, that crown is a crown that we don't want some guy to steal. We already looked at, okay? But then he adds a little postscript in that verse, and the word I have after that one is simply the word lawfully, because it tells you that no man is crowned unless he runs the race lawfully. In other words, do it by the book, the word of God. The next one will be found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I just have four little words after that. It simply says, "Deny us our reign." That is a passage that simply says that if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ your life down here to serve it for him, that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ and into the millennium, that he will deny you your millennial reign. Now, obviously, none of this has, we're not talking about anybody dying and going to hell and losing your salvation. We're talking about losing rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's so you understand that. But that when it talks about him denying us our reign. And then the last one, Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. And we've seen about no man steal thy crown. We've seen that no man is crowned unless he runs lawfully. And now we see Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, that says that at some point, I don't know if this is at the judgment seat of Christ, but at some point it gives the indication that we take those crowns that God gives us at the judgment seat of Christ and we cast them at the feet of Jesus, basically saying that you give them to me, but I wouldn't have them if it wasn't what you did for me, so I'm going to give them back to you. There's a song in your hymnal that goes along with that very theme, and it's simply titled, "And Must I Go In Empty-Handed?" And it's a song about going into the throne of God in that day while everybody else is casting their crown, and you got nothing but a beer can or a pack of cigarettes to throw that way. Oh, I like that. I'll use that someplace. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Those are all the main references about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you may have one or two. Do you want to put in there? You may want to put in Song of Solomon chapter 2. I didn't include that in there. There's obviously other things that you could say. I'm not saying this is all there is in the whole Bible. I'm saying these are the main ones that you want to have down here. If you want to add more to it, that's fine. Bottom line is this. I could take that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and preach a three-hour message based with the eight verses that I have there, weaving them verses in and out of everything that I do in chapter 3. This is what you want to get to in your life, your Bible. This is what I call your ready reference system, having it set up that you can get the references at your fingertips, that when you go to a definitive passage, and there's probably hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, I don't profess to have them all worked out, but I have over 200 or 300 of them worked out. And I can guarantee you that once you remember where those definitive passages are, either by putting them back in your Bible or just by reason of use, when you go there, if you've done your work, you know, you have everything that you need. Now, you can do this with these two if you want. This is up to you. You can follow the same line here that you did with the seven mysteries and put it here and then go here and then put the next one and walk your way through it too if you like. I don't have that on this one because I would do all my teaching from the definitive passage on this, and I would go there, and I would work out of here. Where you can see the difference, can't you? I mean, I would work out of the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 or the judgment seat of Christ, but I not necessarily would work out of chapter 4, verse 1, when it talked about the mysteries. I'd be moving through those mysteries. And so you can decide how you want to do it. I'm just giving you the basic format, and that's exactly how that you want to work that and how you want to do it. Now, I'm going to show you another one here. I'm going to give you another definitive passage, Genesis chapter 6. You know how I'm going to end this tonight? Just so I'll give you a little, I like you having anticipation. I think Christians ought to have anticipation about what they get. I think you come on Thursday night and Sunday morning, you ought to just be slobbering with anticipation of what God's got for you. So I'm going to slobber you a little bit here. Some of you already know this because we've talked about it. But you know what I'm going to do at the end? I'm going to show you a couple of weeks ago, months ago, whatever it was. I told you about ministering under the Lord. Well, I'm going to end tonight with showing you the definitive passage, which is we know is Acts chapter 13. And then I'm going to give you the four ways that you minister to the Lord with all the references. And you're going to put that in your Bible tonight. Oh, gee, Bob, thanks a lot. Amen. Glory to God. It's okay. Maybe not. Maybe we'll just go out and get a beer together and have a pizza slice or something and go on home. All right, Genesis chapter 6. We've gotten such in Christianity today that if you don't win a new car, you don't get excited. Not me, brother. I found stuff in here this very week that you couldn't buy with all the gold in the world. Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm going to talk to you about the giants, the sons of God. This is an easy one. And the definitive passage on the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Now, this is a little more technical, so let me explain it, and then we'll show you how it works. We know in Genesis chapter 6, in the time of Noah, that the Bible says there were giants on the earth. Those giants, we know, came about because certain of the angels that left with the devil when he had his big blowout back there in Genesis chapter 1:1 with God came down to this earth. And what they did is they cohabited with human women. And I'm going to show you the verse here. I'm just telling you what's going on here, then we'll come back and put it all together. You're told by all the Bible scholars today, and you're told by all the people who teach Bible today, that angels are sexless, and that angels are not male or female. I have never fully understood that. To me, that's one of the most, I guess people just get educated out of their intelligence. I don't know. I've never fully understood that concept. I mean, a guy gets up and he says angels are sexless, that they're not. They're neuters, they're sexless. And yet, every time the Bible talks about an angel, it calls him a young man. I just never figured that out. I mean, do you not read? Or do you not care to read? Do you not have the ability to read? Or are you so educated you just don't read anymore? I mean, the guy gets up and he says, now, angels are sexless and they're neuter. In fact, if you've got a Schofield Reference Bible, an old Schofield Reference Bible, I think the old Schofield Reference Bible is one of the finest reference Bibles on the planet. And it was around. C.I. Schofield was a Civil War general. I think he became the Attorney General of Kansas at some point. And then, he became a great preacher, and he put out one of the greatest study Bibles that has been around for 200 years. And you got to be careful because they come out with a new Schofield Bible, and it's not anything like the old one. But the old one had some problems, and one of the things that you have a problem, and you go over there in one of those passages in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 18 or 19, it's immaterial where it's at, but he makes a footnote down there that angels are sexless, and that angels are neuter. And I looked at that, and I think to myself, now C.I. Schofield was a lot smarter in the Bible than I was. I mean, anybody that could put a reference Bible together like he did had to have some brains and had to have some kind of relationship with God, because 90% of it is really good. But what would make a man come to the point that he reads, what, 1,000 times in the Bible when an angel shows up? They're always a young man. They're young men. Two young men came, or a young man was here, and this angel, young man, Christ arrives, or two young men in glowing in silver suits, you know, I mean, whatever they wore, you know. I mean, two young, every place you find it. When you find men 1,000 times, why would you suddenly come up and say, oh, angels are sexless? Unless you're sexless. I don't understand that. I mean, I just don't figure it out. And, of course, they're not. Angels have the ability to procreate just like humans do. And what happened in Genesis chapter 6 was that when they came down, and we're going to get the verses here in a moment, and they cohabited with human beings, and women, that the angelic seed, which was obviously much more potent than the human seed, the angelic seed mixing with the fertilization of the human woman's egg produced a race of giants. And you'll find that those giants come all the way through the Old Testament. The last of those giants were killed by David. And those giants are going to come down again some point in the tribulation period. You see, how do you know that? Because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And they're going to be back again. So there's a point to those sons of God coming down. Most people don't see and understand the Bible, why the devil did it the way he wanted to do it. Obviously, he wanted to raise a superhuman race that by which he could take over the world and control it. And when these sons of God came down, I mean, the Bible tells you, they cohabited with women, and the same became mighty men of renown. Now, we know them. If you go out in the stars tonight and look up at the constellations, you'll find those mighty men of renown. You'll find Hercules. How many haven't ever saw the movie Hercules? There's a movie that came out a while back, but it's a movie that was out in the theaters that I didn't get to see. I would have liked to have seen it. I saw the original. It's called Clash of the Titans. That's not the football movie with Denzel Washington. This are the real Titans. And the Clash of the Titans is about Genesis chapter 6. And when you walk out on a starry night tonight, you'll find that the Clash of the Titans, that mythological story, is based on the events in Genesis chapter 6. You go up there, you got the sea monster, so you got the Kraken. And you got the, woman, Andromeda, and you got her savior, Perseus. So you go out in the sky tonight, you find Andromeda right here. Andromeda's riding on a winged horse. That winged horse is called Pegasus. The other part of the constellation is tied to Andromeda. And what do you got right next to a Pegasus and Andromeda? You got Perseus. And Perseus is her deliverer. And right over here, you got the sea monster, the Kraken. He's not called a Kraken in the thing, but it's all the picture. So you got Orion, the mighty hunter. You got Ophiuchus, another hunter. You got Cassiopeia. You got Virgo, the virgin. The Cassiopeia, the woman in the chair. And you got all that stuff, mythology, goes back to the events that are taking back in Genesis chapter 6, where the Bible says they were mighty men of renown. And from that, what took place in Genesis chapter 6, as the Babylonians come in, the Egyptians came in, the Assyrians came in, and all of those pagan Hittite groups, nations, whatever those Canaanite nations, they all formulated their own stories, mythology around those things that happened in Genesis chapter 6. And someplace along the line, somebody looked up in the sky and took what happened in Genesis chapter 6 and then portrayed it up there to the constellations. Now, there's a reason why they did that, but we won't get into that tonight. But it has to do with those blood-sucking vampires from Jupiter, Jim, if you know what I'm talking about. Are you with me, son? Huh? Are you feeling me tonight? Are you here? Okay, here we go. Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1, and it came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. Up to this point, they could only add and subtract. Please, don't put that note in your Bible like I have in mine when I heard that joke
40 years ago. Thank God for whiteout. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Here comes. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he that is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now basically, so you just have, you can put these in here now. Let's get it done while we're here. He's basically saying that God is going to drown the earth out in water in a flood, but he's going to give man 120 years to repent before he does it. So you want to put that note in there. Because you're going to get asked that question. So you might as well get it in right now. He's saying that my spirit shall not always strive with man. What does that mean? He's going to come down and flood man out. But he understands that he's flesh and he's weak. So God in his infinite mercy and taking care of everything and wants to make everything right, which he does, he says, yet his days shall be 120 years. He's going to give man another 120 years before he drops the hammer. All right, verse 4. And there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, notice that he's going to tie in verse 4 to verse 2. Verse 3 is kind of like a little postscript here to put it together. But two, if you could take verse 3 out, it would say this. Let me read it with verse 3 out, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. There were giants in the earth in those days. Also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now see, that puts it all together for you. Clearly showing you that what we got here is a problem. Something about these sons of God, and all these sons of God are such a controversy. If you go to every church in this city tonight, I don't care where you go. Take Sunday off and go one and ask the guy. I don't take Sunday off. Just call him on the phone. You probably won't get him. He's on the golf course. But anyway, stay with it. The standard teaching on the sons of God is simply this, because men don't believe the Bible anymore. The standard teaching is, and you need to know this, I got that note in here too. I'm just giving you a lot of good stuff tonight. The standard teaching here about this is that these sons of God were really saved people marrying unsaved people. Now, obviously, that poses a problem. What happens is because somebody teaching the Bible, some pastor, some theologian, some guy that don't believe the Bible anymore, he knows that in the New Testament we are called sons of God, and he knows that it's wrong for saved people to marry unsaved people, so he's lost in his passage. He has absolutely nothing that knows what to do with it. So he does the only thing he can do with it. And that is make the biggest fool out of himself in plain scripture of the Bible, and I'm going to give you the reference here in a moment. So what they come up with is some mystical, fabulous, godly line of Seth. And they come up with a story that these were saved people who were of the godly line of Seth that were marrying unsaved people. Now, to them, that solves the problem. And when they teach their ministerial students that, it pretty much does solve the problem because they don't ask any questions. The thing I like about you, if you don't get what you like or you don't get what you think is right, you'll raise your hand and ask me. I like that. That's not a threat to me. And I don't ever take that personal because that's how you learn. But the bottom line is that's the way they approach it. Now, obviously, for us free-thinking crowd, there's a couple of problems with that. And I've been asked, I've been in situations with those guys. And I had one guy one night, and I preaching in a church, and they preached me to death. I preached for 2 hours, and then they wanted to have a 2-hour Bible study downstairs in the lobby or in the fellowship hall where they could ask any question. And a couple of the theologians in that church back nailed me on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and they thought they were going to be really show this guy from Kansas City what the Bible is all about, see? And they were laying for me because they had heard my material and they wanted to show off in front of the church, and I'm just some stupid guy coming down here, and I walked right into it. I had no prior knowledge that they were setting me up, but that's okay. God had prior knowledge, and you know what? When you know the Bible, you don't have to be afraid of anybody, whatever they believe. take them on like being in a batting cage. Only you don't miss any. You just knock them all out of the ballpark. So they asked me a question about Genesis chapter 6. And they asked me, do I believe that those are literal angels coming down and cohabiting with women? I say that they are. And he says, that's not true. He said that the bottom line is, he says, that is the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain. And I said, oh, okay, that's pretty good. I said, well, we got a lot of people here tonight, and I'd like to learn just like everybody else. I know how to trace the ungodly line of Cain. That's very clear in the Bible. Trace for me the godly line of Seth. There is no godly line of Seth in the Bible. And he said, well, it's saved people marrying unsaved people. And I said, oh, really? That's pretty good. I said, can I ask you a question? If there are saved people marrying unsaved people, how come they didn't get on the ark? He didn't have an answer. You see, when you don't teach the Bible right, you have a lot of, it's like putting your kids' toys together at Christmas, and you know you're in trouble when it's all done and there's a lot of parts left over. So you do what I always do. I just assume that they put extras in there in case I lose some. When you teach the Bible right, you don't have any parts left over. When you teach the Bible wrong, you have a lot of parts left over. So you got to come up with a way to dispose of them parts, you see. And a real Bible believer won't let you dispose of those parts. And, of course, the truth of the matter is that there were no saved people back in the Old Testament. The reason why you're called a son of God is because you were born again in the image of God. Therefore, you become a son of God. There's nobody born in the image of God back in the Old Testament. That's why it shows you very clearly here, in if you're paying attention, it says, notice the difference? The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Don't you see a distinct difference between those two titles? I do. The sons of God, the daughters of men. So what you have, and my third question to the guy was this, how in the world does saved people marrying unsaved people produce a race of giants? I mean, you just don't have anywhere to go when you don't just stick with the Bible. Now let me give you the verses that you want to follow this through, and you want to put them here along with this passage. The first one you'll want to put is Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20. And we do want to look at that one. We won't look at all of these, but you want to put this one down here, and you want to mark Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20 in your Bible, because it's one that they don't know about. And give it to them very gently, because you do not want them to go into cardiac arrest. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20. It says, that also was accounted a land of the giants. Giants dwelt therein, here it comes, in old time. That'd be Genesis chapter 6. And the Amorites call them Zamazumarimazumis. a people great and many and tall as the Anakins. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. Clearly showing you that the giants that come from the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are certainly not coming from saved people. It's satanic in its implant, and these sons of God are coming down, cohabiting with human women and producing a race of giants by which the devil is going to take over the world. I mean, who couldn't figure it out? You know what Adolf Hitler did from 1933 to 1945? He instilled what he called the Liebenstein program. You know what that was? Why, when you became a member of the SS in Hitler's Third Reich, you had to prove your Aryan ancestry back four or five generations. I've actually seen it, where an SS officer had to fill it out. He had to go all the way back to the 17th century to prove his Germanic ancestry so they would have no impure blood, as they thought, into the line. You know what he did with those SS guys? He got all the pure blonde-haired German women out there that were purebred, and he put them in a place, and they sent these SS guys there who got them pregnant, and they got them pregnant, and they gave them awards. If you had one or two kids, you got what they called a mother's cross, and it was in bronze. If he had five or six kids, you got a mother's cross in silver. And if he had 10 or 20 more kids, woo, you'd get one in gold, a mother's cross. You know why? Because he felt like he wanted to do was take over the world with what? A superhuman race of pure blood. That's what the devil did back in Genesis 6, except his guys came out a lot bigger than Adolf's guys. Same format. All right, here we go. You want Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20. You want Numbers chapter 13, verse 32. You want to throw in here, like you're baking a little cake, you want to put a little spice in it, put 1 Samuel chapter 17. And that'll be David fighting Goliath. Goliath is the remnant of the giants. He is a giant. Then if you really want to put a little hot chili pepper in it to make it like a Norbert's chili or baked beans, which you never want to take a big gulp at one time in your mouth, but boy, it's good. You want 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 21, if you're a real meat eater. You know what 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 21 does? It tells you that David had four brothers. And then you find a compounding passage over there in Chronicles that talks about his four brothers again. And except in one place it calls him his four brothers, and the other place it calls him his four sons. Huh? What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry, Goliath. So those four brothers were fathered by himself with his own mother, so they were his brothers and they were his sons. So, you know, when you get into the Bible, it makes a lot of sense. It'll help you figure out why the number one phrase that unsaved people like to use is a filthy word that talks about somebody having sex with their own mother. You know where that goes back to? Right back to that book. Right back to that book. You won't beat it for the stick. Anybody, I don't have it here. Anybody got the verse in Chronicles real quick in your notes to throw it out? Because everybody's going to ask me afterwards and it'll save me from staying up till 4 o'clock answering the phone. Anybody got it? Nobody got it?
I have it in my notes.
You have it in your notes. Well, that could take us to, yeah. I think that is it, John. Second, let me look at it here. 2 Samuel what?
21:16.
Yep, that's it. Yep, that's it. You want to put those two down and you got what you need. Now here's the other ones you need. Don't mean to get hung up on that one. Here's the other one you need. You need 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And then you're going to need Jude, only got one chapter in it, Jude chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now, let me tell you what those two passages do for you. They tie it all together. And I don't know why guys who try to teach the Bible don't know about these passages. I mean, they're easy to find. I mean, I just can't figure it out. But those two passages that I just gave you, the one in Peter and the one in Jude, show you that these are the angels that left up in heaven when the devil overthrew God and left their first estate and came down. And the Bible says they go after strange flesh. Exactly what they did in Genesis chapter 6. When you get all of those verses together, and I'm not asking you to understand all of this tonight. Don't get caught up in that. I'm really not trying to do that with you. But in time, these are the major verses you want to have, and what I'm trying to show you is how to set up your Bible so that if you're going to get into this at some point, when you get a better handle on the Bible, you'll have it right there. Someday, somebody will, you'll find yourself coming through the Bible, and you'll be 2 or 3 years from now, and you'll be really cooking and hitting on all 8 cylinders with the Word of God, and somebody will ask you a question, and you'll flip back to Genesis chapter 6 or one of those places, and bang, you'll forget that you put those verses in, and it'll give you everything that you want. You want your whole Bible laid out that way, going verse to verse to verse to verse. Your whole Bible laid out that way. All right, now let's give you one more quick one here.
Hey, Bob.
Yeah.
Real quick before you move on, what was the first verse you gave again that listed?
The first verse?
Brothers.
Oh, it was 2 Samuel 18:20.
18:21.
Hang on here. What verse did you give me, John?
2 Samuel 21:16.
Okay, there's a verse in Chronicles. Hang on here. Let me find it. Hang on a minute. You know what, guys? I gave you the wrong first verse. John was right. What is it, John? 21. That's the first one. I'm sorry. I had that marked for something else. That's the first one. And yes, so take that 1 Samuel 18:21 out of there. It's 1 Samuel 22, 16. 2 Samuel 22, 16. And then the other one is
21:16.
Huh? 21. Yeah, okay.
21, not 22.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, you're right. The way my Bible's laid out, it says 22 at the top, but it's not 22 yet. So just get off my back. And she is right. The second one is 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 through 7, where it says they're his brothers. So that should straighten it out.
1 Chronicles what?
20, verses 5 through 7. I'm sorry about that. When I wrote those down, I was grabbing them as I was doing something else, and I just didn't get far enough back. Okay. Now let me finish up for you with ministering unto the Lord. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Now Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we're talking about the church at Antioch. And you know what I've taught you many, many times. The church at Antioch is the model church. It's where they're first called Christians. And in chapter 13, here's what we have. It says, and there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon, that were called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, I didn't get into this that morning because I like to throw a lot of things out to you, try to make you think. I give you so much information and so much good information that, you know, I've always balanced it out a little bit by throwing things out that are to challenge you, to get you to think, because you know, everybody who just gets something all the time, you get lazy and you can't ever stop thinking when it comes to the Bible. So I'll take a point in the sermon and I'll just drill you. And I'll give you something to think about and I'll make you as uneasy with it as I can be. And my job when I preached that morning and I screamed down your face to don't let the day go by before you found out how to minister to the Lord, all you people out there that think you are ministering for the Lord, my purpose directly was to have you to have the most miserable afternoon you could have. Because if it didn't bother you, then you really don't have anything going for the Lord. And if you just walked out of here ho-hum and went on to your ball game or went on to this or went out to eat and did whatever you're going to do and you never thought twice about it, take note of that. That's not a good thing. And I know that there's some of you young Christians that just got into this thing and just saved that you went out of here in bewilderment. I understand that, and that was not my intent. But, remember now, Israel spent 40 years in the bewilderment. No, I mean, sorry, that was the wilderness. I'm sorry, wrong thing. But they were bewildered in there, too. So my point is this, that if you're ever going to ever be truly effective, if you notice in our church, in our ministry, I constantly redefine things. And every time I redefine something, I get it a little closer to what it really needs to be. Your life and my life should be that way. Most Christians' lives are not that way. Your life ought to be one of constantly redefining who you are and making sure what you're doing is exactly what God wants you to do and how you think, how you operate, how you run your families, how you run your own personal life, the friends you have in your life. You ought to constantly be redefining and reevaluating who you are. My style of ministry lends itself to that. Some people don't like that. It takes a special kind of person to stay in this church for any length of time. And, you know, it's simply because I'm not interested in just telling you what you want to hear. You can find all kinds of churches that will do that. My job is to help you be everything God wants you to be, and I know enough about this business to know that the only way you're going to do that is to be constantly redefining yourself and reevaluating yourself. And when you redefine yourself and you reevaluate yourself, you leave things out that maybe you didn't have before. And that's a good thing, because the things you need to leave out will be the people, the thing, the places, the circumstances, or the things that you do that keep you from getting where God wants you to be. Now, obviously, God is very patient. And if God wasn't patient, we'd all be dead tonight. We live in an age of grace, and there's a lot of grace that God gives us. And because of that, we ought to learn to give that grace to others, but we have a tough time with that. We want to take it for ourselves, but we don't want to give it out. And but as you redefine yourself and you grow and you begin to see every aspect of this, you're going to have to come in your life at a time when you really, really, really begin to understand what ministry is. God will allow us to go on as a church, fimble fumbling around as we try to find ourselves. He'll allow you to take 2 or 3, 4 years to find yourself. He has no problem with that. Some of you get hard on yourself, and I see this as a trend. I've seen this all my life. Some of you are younger Christians get so hard on yourself because you want to do so well, but you're not really ready yet to do as well as you want to do, but you're really hard on yourself. Then I see older Christians that ought to be hard on themselves, that are at that place in their life, who don't give a flip one way or the other about themselves. And that's human nature, and that's what you have in the ministry. And I know, I'm not an idiot, I know that in the size of our church, which runs about 200-some people, if you got everybody together, you know, at a turkey shoot, I know that, you know, within that church of about 225, whatever it may be in that thing, I know, I'm not an idiot, I've been in this business too long. I know that push comes to shove, you got probably 70, maybe 80 people who are really going to haul the mail. And I just the way it is. Don't, you know, I mean, I am not have anybody in mind. I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. I've been in this business for a long time, and I know how it works. The devil has so much that he wants to offer so many of you to take away what God has for you. And we live in a world where it's easy to get up and talk about the Philadelphian church and the Laodicean church, but it's something else to dedicate your life to the point of constantly redefining who you are to become everything God wants you to be. And we do a lot of ministry around here, and a lot of good gets done, and a lot of things, but you know as well as I do that the key to what we do at the Judgment Seat of Christ is about our attitude of heart, about why we do what we do. And the Bible, that is based on the principles in the Word of God. And you got to always do what you do and make the decisions you make based on the principles. And this is what I pounded into you over the months, you know, what sin is. Sin is to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when it comes to the aspect of ministry under the Lord, this is your definitive passage here. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord. And the first thing I want you to see is that this is the beginning of you got to see this. I didn't give you this before. I'm giving it to you now. This is the beginning of the 3 missionary trips by which the New Testament gets exploited all over the Middle East. This is the first gigantic movement that God does, attitude of heart about why we do what we do. And the Bible, that is based on the principles in the Word of God. And you got to always do what you do and make the decisions you make based on the principles. And this is what I pounded into you over the months, you know, what sin is. Sin is to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when it comes to the aspect of ministry under the Lord, this is your definitive passage here. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord. And the first thing I want you to see is that this is the beginning of you got to see this. I didn't give you this before. I'm giving it to you now. This is the beginning of the 3 missionary trips by which the New Testament gets exploited all over the Middle East. This is the first gigantic movement that God does through the first church mentioned in the Bible. And the thing that I want to draw your attention to, and you can put this in your notes however you want to, this did not happen until they understood and figured out what it meant to minister unto the Lord. Now, Sunday, I gave you an example of Samuel back there in 1 Samuel. And I gave you a reference back there, I think it was in 1 Samuel 3, and I showed you the only two places in the Bible that it talks about ministering unto the Lord was here and in Samuel's life, because Samuel is an exact picture of what the process should be in your life and my life to get to that point. And I can't overemphasize that enough. My problem is, and I'll just be honest with you, my problem is, and this is my downfall, and I don't know how to fix it. I don't even know if I want to fix it. I don't know if I could fix it. I don't even know if God wants me to fix it. But my problem is, and this is where my down shortcomings come out. You know, the Bible says, confess your faults one to another. Here comes mine. This one. Bottom line is this. My number one problem is, I want more for you than many of you want for yourself. You know, I teach you and I tell you to, you know, in dealing with people, that you can't ever want somebody to do right more than they want to do that. And I tell you that's a law that you've got to follow, or else you become vulnerable. And yet I will teach you that, and yet I'll be honest with you, I violate that myself, because I see and I understand as a pastor and a pastor's heart what my job is, and I see in many of you what you don't see in yourself. And at the same time, I see you allow the influences, the things of this world, people in this world to come in and take that from you. And that, the problem is, it bothers me a lot more than it bothers you. And I have to come to the reality in my life that not everybody is going to make it. Not everybody is going to step out at the judgment seat of Christ and have everything that they can have. And a lot of times in my thing, I got to bring myself back to center and realize that that's not my job to make sure that you get at the judgment seat of Christ and get everything that you want. My job is to teach you the truth and give you the principles that you have to follow and do to get to that point. And I have a tendency to step over that line, because I'm a people person. You know, that's what God made me to be. I mean, I give anybody, anytime, anything they need to help them with the Bible. And sometimes when you do that and you're in a position that I'm in, you want more for people than they want for themselves. And the reality of ministry is, in this church, any other church, that is simply not going to happen. In any church, it's always going to be the minority that gets the job. Now, you can put yourself in that minority if you want. I'm not putting anybody in. I'm just saying that is the way it works. But you're going to see that this church did not take off and do what God wanted it to do until they understood the concept of ministering unto the Lord. Now, let me give you four things. Four things. You want to know what it means to minister unto the Lord? Here it is. And you may add five things or six things. These are the four major things. And you want to put them in your Bible right here along this passage. This is a definitive passage on it. And now you want to add Samuel. I don't have that verse here. I forgot that. But you want to get that in. You should have that in your notes from Sunday. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago when I laid this out, I told you that you have three basic needs, as I do. You have spiritual needs. You have emotional needs. You have physical needs. And I went through all the ramifications of that. Well, God has those same, and you wouldn't believe this, but God has those same three needs. And let me define them for you in the aspect of us ministering unto the Lord. Now, a lot of you went my phone rang all afternoon. People wanted me to give it to them and run this by me and tell me what this was. And I basically just took the position, look, I don't want to hear it. You know, work on it, spend some time on it, we'll get together at a certain point. And I had this point in mind. I was going to end up the last thing with this. But the thing that most people did is they got too, we always have a tendency to do, they went down, got too complicated. Ministering to the Lord is simply as understanding and figuring out how God ministers to you. Now, let me give you these four things here. The first thing that you do to minister unto the Lord, and this would meet God's spiritual needs, this would minister to his soul. And God has a body, God has a soul, and God has a spirit. The soul of God would be God himself. The spirit of God would be the Holy Spirit, and the body of God would be Jesus Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? All right, the first thing. The first thing that you do to minister to the Lord, minister to God himself. You know what it is? It's reading the Word of God back to him. You know that when you read the Word of God, it ministers to you. Well, I got news for you. He loves that book 10,000, 100,000,000 times more than you do. Well, I don't know how many times he makes reference to what that book is and how it's connected. And there's nothing more that ministers to God more than you sitting down and reading that book back to him. When I stand up here or you come over to my home or I teach you on Sunday morning, you leave here ministered to. Most churches, you get entertained. You get ministered to here. We don't have the three dog night frog show up here. We don't have, the smokes and screens and all the things that go on. We just have one thing. We come in, we sit down, we open up the book, and then the book, by reading it, teaching it, and laying it out, ministers to you. Okay, you know what you ought to do? You ought to take the time. You won't do this. You won't do this because you're too busy. You won't do this because it sounds too corny. You won't do this because you just won't. But if you want to start out ministering to him, here's what I suggest you do. Go into your room someplace where it's just you and him. Put a chair on the other side of a table or whatever the case may be, and sit on the other side and pretend God is sitting in there, and then simply read the Word of God back to him. You want to take Psalms 119? That's a great place to start. Read the book back to him, and the Word of God will minister to him because it's his book, just like it ministers to you because it's your book. And nothing God loves more in this world than the Word. He created the universe by it. He created his son by it. He brought him into the existence by it, by bringing him in through Mary. He brought all of the things in his life. How many things you got to read in there? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood still. You'll find over and over and over and over again how much the word means to him. And yet we are so busy that we don't want to minister to him by sitting down and reading that book back to him. I'll tell you the second one. The second one goes along with the first one. This is his soul. And I hate to use, use the word witness because it's more than that. But speaking the name of Christ. Now here's some verses you want to get with this one. The first verse you want is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, it says this. It says that when you speak the name of Christ, that it becomes a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. You know what that means? It means back in the Old Testament, when man sinned against God, and God had to deal with man on his sin, you know what God required? God required that something innocent would die in place of the guilty one. And the way that they did it is they took that animal, that innocent animal, and when they killed it, then they put it on a fire and they burn it. And the Bible says that the smoke came up from that burnt sacrifice. God smelled that smoke of the burning flesh of something innocent dying. And it reminded him of what his son was going to do, and the Bible says it ministered unto him. Take your Bibles and turn over here to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. This is the other verse you want to go along with that. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Yeah.
That first verse was 2 Corinthians 2:15.
2:15?
Yeah.
Okay, 2:15. Thank you. All right, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at verse 11. My sons, be not now diligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. See that thing? When you burn that incense or you burn that offering, God smells that. The Bible says it's a sweet savor in the nostrils of God, and it ministers to him. When you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes back to Christ dying on the cross. And when Christ died on the cross, the Bible talks about the fact that he says, I thirst. He had no water. It's a picture of that sacrifice back there. And in those Old Testament sacrifices, they could not be touched with water. They had to be totally, completely burnt up because they were totally, completely a picture of the complete death of Christ on the cross. And in most cases, and you're going to find that that is exactly what it does. So when you talk about reading the Word of God back to him, and you want to put Psalms 119 by that, and then witnessing for him or speaking the name of Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:15, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. All right, the third thing. This will be ministering to his spirit. And this will be your singing and what you're singing to him, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. This is the verse you want. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here it comes. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See that thing? Now, there's three types of songs there you got. You got psalms, you got hymns, and you got spiritual songs. I don't have time to go into those tonight, but they're all three different things, and they all carry something different with them. We got our red books up here. Those would be your hymns. The psalms would be the psalms themselves. I told you. You want to start in Psalms. Now, we know that the definitive, not the definitive passage, but we know that the defining passage on man's spirit and connected with music is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. And in that passage, we know that Saul had an evil spirit from the Lord, and what David came and did is he played with his harp, and the Bible says that he ministered to his spirit. And the evil spirit left, and the spirit of the Lord came back. Do you know what Saul, do you know what David was playing back then? It wasn't the boogie-woogie bugle boy from Company C, I guarantee you. It was the Psalms that he had written. Yeah.
What verse
was that? That would be 1 Samuel 16:23. Now, when you come back there, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then the song that you sing to him are based on the word of God dwelling in you richly. All comes back to the book. Boy, that does a lot for the Sunday morning song service, doesn't it? While where everybody's up here singing, half singing, no singing, everybody else looks at it as a time to get caught up because they got here late from church and you had to see your girlfriend or your guy. You had to talk about this or talk about that. So when the churches come together to sing, to minister to the Lord, before we minister to you with the Word of God, we're all busy doing our own thing. You know what that is? That means that this church, as most churches, do not understand that when you have the song service, you ought to lift the roof off this place. Will it happen? No, it won't. It ought to, but it won't. You'll watch next Sunday morning while people are up here and Danny's trying to lead the song service. There'll be people back here talking about this, talking about that, getting this done, or go over here, passing out this, doing all this. You know what? It just, and that time, everybody looks like, well, that's the time that we can just do whatever we want to do till we get down there in the service when Bob's preaching. You're wrong, man. That is where you minister to him before you minister. He ministers back to you through that book. And remember, that church didn't get going with the great missionary endeavors that God had until they first learned how to minister to the Lord. The third one. Fourth one. Thank you. and this will minister to the body. You got three needs: spiritual, emotional, and physical. The fourth one is simply, plain and simply, your giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. God loveth a cheerful giver. Not somebody who gives out of necessity or grudgingly, but somebody that gives to him because they recognize that that has a job that has to get done. And you're going to find that that comes in two formats. You're going to find, first of all, that your giving to God, your financial giving to God, first thing it does is take care of the ministry. There's nothing more precious. How do you feel when somebody ministers to you? How many times in this church? And this church doesn't brag about it. We never even talk about it. I've had people that left this church and badmouthed me up one side and down the other, and they probably went out of here with probably $2,000 or $3,000 or $4,000 in their pocket over 3 or 4 years that their church gave them when they were down and out. And you know what? When they walk out of here, they just turn around and stick it right in your eye. You know what? Do you see me get up and saying, well, we did this, and they, nah, you know what? Let God deal with it. Let God deal with it. Our job is to do what's right. Our job is to do what's right when other people don't do what's right. And that Bible says that this ministry that God loves has to be taken care of. Somebody has to pay the rent. Somebody has to pay this. Somebody has to take care of that. Somebody has to make sure that the lights stay on and we get what we need to operate the ministry. I mean, it's just that simple. And when you look at that and you realize that God loved the church, he died for the church, and you're giving to that aspect of the ministry to keep God's church going, ministers to him because this church is his body. And when you need something, don't you like somebody to help you take care of what you need? Sure you do. You may not want to do it. You may be embarrassed about it. But at the end of the day, how many times have you been in a tight fix in your family or whatever where this church has not come through? And when I knew about it, it didn't come through and give you what you needed. You never even expected it. You know what? Because it's my job and the job of this church to take care of not only the things in this church, but take care of God's people in this church. I have a strict rule that I follow. As soon as we put a sign out front at the old place, we went without a sign for a long time. First time we put a sign out in the old place, it was the next week that they started coming in saying, every sad story you ever heard in your life. I mean, they were talking about, well, I lost my this, I lost my house, I got 5 kids I got to feed, da-da-da-da-da, and laid the whole things out. And I'm not against helping people. I'm really not. 99.99% of that is a sham. And, of course, they just go from church to church to church. But I have a standard line that I give them, and it's a true line. I basically tell them that, you know what, our financial giving of taking care of people starts with our own church family. As a pastor, I'm obligated to take care of them first. I have people in my church that are out of work. I have people in my church that are about to lose their house. I have people in my church that have this problem that's a legitimate problem. They come to this church. They support this church. That's where my has to go first because this is the body, and that's my responsibility. If there's anything left over, then I'll help you. But you know what? Nothing left over this week. Tell you what. Once you come back next Sunday, stay for the whole service, and we'll see if there ain't something left for you. You think they're going to come back? No, no, no. They're going to go find the next deal down the road someplace. And, of course, we minister not only to God by taking care of this church that God has given us because it's through everything goes through. We minister by taking care under God, by taking care of the people. Don't you know what the Bible says over there in Matthew chapter 25? I think it's through 42 through 46 at the great picture of the judgment of the nations. When the Lord comes back and he pulls this guy aside and he says, you know what? He says, now you're going to go with me in my kingdom. And the guy says, really? And he says, yeah. He says, why am I going to go in your kingdom? He says, because when I was in jail, you came and visited me. When I was sick, you came and saw me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And the guy looks at the Lord and says, when did I ever do that to you, Lord? He says, because you did it to one of my little children, you did it unto me. You know what he said? You minister to me by ministering to my people. Remember in First Romans chapter 16, that was the whole thing that got this thing started. They were taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem that were going through a tough time. So those are the four things that if you want to minister to the Lord, there they are. There they are. And that great verse of where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you know what? When you minister to the Lord, you minister to his body, to his soul, and to his spirit. Just like he ministers to your body, soul, and spirit through me every Sunday or through your personal time in the Word of God. And your job is to take care of God, and you know what he loves, then give him what he loves. If he loves that book, then read it to him. Take 15, 20 minutes out of your busy day and sit down there just like he's sitting across from you and just read it back to him. You know what the whole book of Psalms is, don't you? Do you know what the book of Psalms is? The book of Psalms is a man speaking to himself. And you know who he's speaking to in himself? He's writing that thing to God, and he's ministering to God through the book of Psalms. When David is up there playing them songs and playing them psalms and laying those things out on his harp, do you think he's doing it so he can be he's doing it in front of a crowd that everybody can applaud and tell him how good it is? No. He's locked away someplace where he is just doing it because he loves God. You ever make up songs about God and tell him how much you love him? Do you ever just drive down the road and thank God there's nobody else in the car and you just let it go and you just make up your own song of how much you love him? It sounds foolish, doesn't it? It sounds really foolish, doesn't it? Yeah, I thought it probably would. When your heart is overfilled with what God does for you, there's the problem right there. Our hearts don't get filled up anymore. We listen to so much crap on the radio. We listen to so much crap on our CDs. We listen to so much junk out there, we don't have time to talk about what God. Why don't you take that Christian rock stuff and burn it where it needs to be, and the next time, instead of just blaring it out of your radio, just you blare out and sing to God how much you love him on the way home. I got a theory. You know, when the millennium comes back, it's likened to a rainfall that comes down and makes everything greener and brighter. And it's like as the rain comes down and waters the grass, it's all a picture of the Word of God, because the Word of God is likened to water. Now, this is one of them things. You ever notice how you just get the urge to sing in the shower? I mean, it's true. Now, maybe it's not true for you, but you know what? I don't know what to tell you. Get saved and maybe it'll work for you. But you get in that shower and the water comes down all over you and it's hot and it feels good and you're down there and that thing's refreshing. You just want to sing. I've sang some of the greatest operatic music in my life in the shower. You know why? Because that water is a type of the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you something, pal. You get immersed in the water of the Word of God and you let that thing shower over you and fill you up, you'll have something to sing about. Psalm chapter 40. I waited patiently on the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Where is it tonight? Where is it tonight? Those are the things that this church is going to have to get to before we see our greatest time before the Lord comes back. It's going to take God's people recognizing that we're not here to minister to everybody else. We're here to minister to him first. That's what they did in Acts chapter 13. They ministered to him first, and then God took it and took it to the world and ministered to everybody in Asia Minor. There it is. You need to put those things down by Acts chapter 13. Well, okay, you got it. Now let me just tell you this, and here's where we're going to go from here. Starting